We have as our guest this year the Reverend Randy Walquist. He is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Albuquerque. Pastor Walquist is only the third pastor to have served in this congregation's 80-year history. Prior to accepting the call to Emmanuel in 1983, Pastor Walquist served dual congregations in Hobbs and Lovington, New Mexico. He was ordained in 1978 following his graduation from this institution. He also attended St. Paul's College, Concordia, Missouri, and Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Walquist was born and raised in Jefferson City, Missouri, a member of Trinity Lutheran Church. He has served the larger church in numerous capacities during his over 20-year ministry, and he is currently serving as the first vice president of the Rocky Mountain District. The Lord has blessed his marriage to Elaine with three children, two of whom are professional church work students at Concordia University in Seward, their youngest a sophomore in high school in Albuquerque. Would you join me in welcoming Pastor Walquist?
Thank you, Dean Rockman. It's really a pleasure to be here with you these days. I want to say I thank all of the professors for opening their classes. I thank the professors for letting me sit in on classes. I learned a great deal while I was here too, and I really appreciate the faithful teaching that the students receive here. And I want to say also that I appreciate more than anything else the opportunity to have met a lot of the men who are preparing for the pastoral ministry, and it gives me great encouragement to see you, to observe your personalities, to recognize that you are respectful, diligent, dedicated, wonderful treasures for the church now and into the future. And I want to say thank you very much for letting me be here. I told the members of our congregation that I was very thankful to be here, that while I considered my greatest honor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to be a pastor of that congregation, I consider my another great honor the selection to be here for your pastor in residence for these days, and it is a wonderful thing. I'm going to have to ask the administration, though, at some point, whether there was any planning in today's service connecting the placement of the candidates and the text selection for the message, "Even the dogs eat what falls from the master's table." I hope there was no planning ahead of time on that, on those two things being juxtaposed together. Before we start, I'm going to ask the men who have not yet received their first call to close your eyes and picture your first place. Think with me a little bit about the building that you're going to be working out of, about your board of elders that you will be inheriting, about the worship at that place, the music, then think about the community. Now you can open your eyes, thank you. We'll be referring to that in just a moment. The Bible uses a number of illustrations, images, to portray the relationship between a pastor and his congregation. Probably the most common and well-known is the image of the shepherd caring for his flock. In recent years, another image has been used with increasing frequency. In the New Testament, it first came from John the Baptist, John chapter 3, when John said, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." Now, the image drawn from these words is that of the church, the bride of Christ, waiting for the coming of Jesus, the bridegroom. The pastor is servant of Christ, is the groom's attendant, and the Savior's, and in the Savior's absence, he serves as the representative of Jesus. The Reverend Raymond Hartwig, the secretary of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in his paper commemorating the Synod's 150th anniversary, Contemporary Issues Regarding Universal Priesthood, discussed the image of the husband-wife relationship. He believes that this image is helpful to our understanding of the relationship between the priesthood of all believers and the public pastoral ministry. And I concur with that. If the marriage relationship is a fair analogy of the pastor-congregation relationship, then a further image applies to you seminarians that I just referred to, the ones who are looking forward to your first call assignment. And that is the image of an arranged marriage. You are about to become involved in a lasting union, and the bride that you're about to be connected to is a total stranger. As I reflect on that situation, I cannot help but think about Jacob in the book of Genesis. Jacob found Rachel, a woman described by inspiration as beautiful of form, shape, and beautiful of appearance. Thinking that he could work the system and beat this business of arranged marriages, Jacob spoke with Laban about the possibility of working 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. You know very well that Jacob kept his end of the bargain. After 7 years of hard work, which the Bible says seemed to Jacob like only a few days because of his love for Rachel, Jacob was ready for a wedding. Laban threw a glorious wedding which pleased everyone until Jacob woke up the day after. He looked at his new bride that morning and saw that the one with whom he had been united was not Rachel, but Leah, about whom the best thing could be said was that she had weak eyes. Today's paper is especially for you men who closed your eyes and pictured your congregation. I suspect that what you pictured just a few moments ago more likely resembles Rachel than Leah. You're waiting for this assignment, and I know you have varying degrees of excitement when on call night you will find out that congregation with which you will be paired. I am positive that the congregation will put its best foot forward, and I assume you will do the same. But be aware of this. One day down the road, it may be just a few days after receiving your new charge, it may be a few months after receiving it, but it is sure to happen. You will awaken, and you will look at your new congregation, and you will discover that this is Rachel, not Rachel with you, but Leah. At that time, you can be sure that the members of your congregation will have observed many of your shortcomings, and they will have determined that you are not exactly the groom they were looking for either. As a pastor, you will see many shortcomings of your congregation. You will see the weaknesses and the sins of the bride of Christ here on earth. You will see Leah in all her ugliness. For some of you, that picture of Leah's ugliness will begin to emerge when you hear the geographic location of your congregation. A pastor tells his initial reaction to his first call in a newsletter that he wrote to his congregation that he had served as a field worker and vicar. These are his words. "The men were lined up in front of me. I had been waiting for over 20 years to hear the words that would soon follow. After a long journey of instruction, I am now standing in line, waiting for my turn for placement. My wife and I were tired of winter. We wanted a city of 100,000 or larger so that our son could have a good school and that my wife would have good job opportunities. The Texas district was interested in us, and so we thought it was a done deal. I heard my name, followed by the words, Nebraska District, blank Lutheran Church, small town Nebraska. I was stunned. Had they called the wrong name? Was this a mistake? How did Nebraska get into the picture? When God called, I said, "What? Not Nebraska?" I confess that the day or two following, I did not deal very well with this. The entire night I was sleepless. The only thing I could think about was, where is the joy? My entire family was in a state of shock. We thought the worst had happened. I can share the truth of this past week with you because I want you to know that when God calls, answering is not always easy. I said Texas, and God said Nebraska. I said why, and God said go. It's important for you to remember that geography is not the primary consideration in your call. Listen for God's go and be ready to answer with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." Most of the people who live where you are called cannot do anything about where they live, and you will soon realize that you are called to serve the people and not to pass judgment regarding the suitability of the climate or the countryside. Several years ago, some parents in the school that I serve had their eighth grade son graduate, and they told me that from the time their son was very young, they had prayed that God would give him a godly wife. Regarding your first call, it is not too early, whether you're a first-year student or a fourth-year student, it is not too early to begin to pray, "Thy will be done." And then on call night, trustingly acknowledge your call as God's answer to your prayer. It is a wise pastor who continues this practice throughout his ministry, one who accepts God's will in every circumstance of his life and ministry. In the long run, it is not the location of the congregation, but the people you serve who will provide the greatest potential for discouragement and for joy. You will soon learn the ugliness of sin, its pervasiveness and its destructiveness. Before becoming a pastor, you see people at church at their best behavior. Most of them will appear to have their lives together. When you arrive as pastor, however, they will begin to open up to you, and you will see the awful nature of human nature. You will see the horror of divorce, abortion, sexual abuse, physical abuse, greed, selfishness, alcoholism, and that list goes on. The people you serve will often hate the sin as much as you hate it. Many will look to you for assistance in their spiritual battles. Your attitude and your assistance are vital to the well-being of the church. So today, in the time allotted, I'd like to place before you some practical thoughts about loving this Leah with whom you will be paired. For perhaps better than anyone else in the congregation, you will see Leah's ugliness uncovered. You won't much like what you see in that congregation to which you have been called, but remember, you are the one who has been called to that congregation. This is the bride of Christ assigned to your care, and you have the opportunity to love her as Christ loves the church unconditionally. So besides the thing of prayer, "Thy will be done," the first practical suggestion I give today, because you can do something about it today, is this. Love Leah enough to study hard now. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do your best," or "study, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I know that you have a lot of pressures in your seminary days. There are papers to write, books to read, classes to attend, jobs to do, families to care for. As busy as you are today, your life in the parish will be even busier if you do what God has called you to do. The Bible warns, your sin will find you out. That truth also applies to the areas of study which we have neglected. And perhaps I'll be more self-revealing here than I ought to be, but I will admit to you that when I was at the seminary, I concluded that choices had to be made. When I had too much to do, and when I had to let a class suffer, I chose to let historical theology suffer. And my sin found me out. As I fully expected, I was able to apply my exegetical classes. I was able to apply my practical classes. I was able to use my systematic classes. Much to my surprise, however, the members of my congregation have a keen interest in history. Reformation history, early church history, medieval history, the history of the Lutheran Church in America, the history of the LCMS, and probably a few other areas of history that I can't think of right now. And I have many times regretted that I didn't spend more time learning some historical theology, but thanks be to God, you can continue to study after you graduate. But while you're at the seminary, work hard here. Paul's word to the Colossian servants apply very well to seminary students. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. The importance of thorough preparation will come home to you after you've given your first private communion, after you have visited that first elderly member of the congregation who cries in joy as you have shared the gospel and who says, "Thank you, Pastor." You will tremble in your shoes, feeling inadequate to care for the souls of God's saints. This is an awesome responsibility you are undertaking. Be as prepared as possible as a workman who properly handles the word of truth. And since you will never learn all that you need to learn at the seminary, the second point is related to the first, lovely enough to continue to grow. I often tell the members of my junior confirmation class that they will never be able to handle adult temptations with an eighth grade faith. They must continue to grow to meet the challenges of life. And it's not that much different for seminary students. If you think you can coast on a seminarian's faith the rest of your ministry, you have another think coming. This is a vicious world. The seminary does not offer continuing education classes because it is interested in your money. Well, the seminary does not offer continuing education classes only because it is interested in your money. Continuing education is the responsible thing for the seminary to do so that every pastor might grow personally and grow with his brothers. Your congregation may even offer you money for continuing education. If it does, praise God and use it. If it doesn't, make room in your budget for this important purpose. As you know, Luther suggested that three things help shape the theologian: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Now, I can assure you the trials, the pressures, the difficulties will come in life. But the prayer and the meditation must, by the grace of God, be supplied by the pastor. The time you take to develop a deeper devotional life is time well spent. Often when I was at the seminary, I would wish for two lives, one to study, and then another to proclaim what I had studied. However, in God's wisdom, He did not give us that luxury. Instead, we must balance the two, personal growth and sharing the faith. That means we must give time to reading the scriptures faithfully, studying the confessions, reading all manner of theological and practical resources, striving to know God's word and to learn how best to make Jesus known to the world around us. And at the same time, we must give time to doing it. Speaking of balance, I must say that one of the greatest challenges in my ministry is balancing home and work. I am thankful, extremely thankful for an understanding wife. Her heart is with me in the Lord's service. She accepts me when I spend less time with her and with my family than either one of us thinks best. She prays for me. She assists in every opportunity. In a recent Focus on the Family survey, pastors were asked, if you could change one thing that would improve your present situation, what would it be? And the top answer, more family time. That's no surprise, since pastors work so many hours. You think your days at the seminary are busy. One survey I read indicates that 90% of pastors work more than 46 hours a week, and another shows that 70% of those responding said that they work more than 60 hours a week. And what's probably the most difficult is 85% say they spend two or fewer evenings at home each week. While I cannot in any way hold myself up as a model in this area, I have several suggestions. And it's written down on the sheet. Establish regular office hours right away. Publish those hours and keep those hours faithfully. Set a regular day off. Let your people know about that day off and take that day off. It is important for you to set boundaries. Remember that people are ready to make their emergency your emergency, and this especially happens with non-members. They will call you up and say, I have an emergency, and the pastor is making a mistake if he makes every person's emergency automatically his own. You need to defend yourself and your family. Strive to determine the urgency of their emergency and to set your schedule accordingly. 4, eat at least one meal a day with your family. And this is something that I learned from a pastor in residence when I was in your seat. Do not take extended phone calls during your meal. I don't think it's a good idea to use your answering machine as a call screener. I think you can be big enough to speak up for yourself. Unless the call regards the death of a member of the congregation, tell the person kindly that you will return the call as soon as you're finished with the meal. The pastor in residence said that he was talked about by the members of the congregation. They'd say, there's one quirk about this pastor. He doesn't take calls over mealtime. That's something that people can learn to observe. 5, train your members to serve. The pastor alone cannot do the work that God has prepared for the bride of Christ to do. 6, take your family with you to pastors' conferences. I know this principle costs money, and it will be very inconvenient sometimes, but it will pay handsome dividends in the future. When my oldest child was about 8 or 9, we were traveling home from a conference, and she said, I'm glad Dad is a pastor. And when I asked her why she said that, she said, because we get to go to pastors' conferences. And that was probably the highlight of most of my pastors' conferences in my 20 years of ministry. 7, pledge yourself to this principle, I will not treat anyone with greater kindness than I treat my own family. 4, love Leah enough to learn with Paul the secret of contentment. Someone has said that Satan is an intelligent enemy. If he can't get you to take your foot off the accelerator, he will help you put the pedal to the metal. For pastors who are inclined towards workaholism, it is very easy to find work in the parish. There's always something more to do. You know that your work will never be finished. It is impossible to be fully satisfied because you were working with fallen human beings. My vicarage supervisor helped me put things in perspective when he reminded me, I don't ever get upset when God's people fail to do what they ought to do. That's sinful nature. That's what they do naturally. I get excited when they do what they ought to do. That's evidence of God's Spirit at work among His people. Do what you are able to do. Proclaim the gospel for all you are worth, and then trust that God's word will not return to Him empty. He will accomplish what He desires. He is the one who produces the fruit. It is the gospel, not the pastor, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Related to this subject of contentment, far too many pastors are looking for greener pastures. When I was at the seminary, I read a study. It had been done by the seminary a few years before. I don't know the resource. I can't find it. But it gave an unbelievable statistic about pastors, reporting that some 80% of the pastors of that day were, to one degree or another, looking for a call. What's the average tenure of a man in his first parish? Is it 3 years? Is it less than 3 years? It is surely evident that the search begins early for too many. If you have not already guessed it, let me make this point crystal clear. Your second parish will have the same characteristics of Leah as the first parish did. And I've heard a lot more pastors say that their most significant relationships were formed with the people in their first congregation. You will serve your Savior, your congregation, your family, and your career if you stay where you are until you are positive that God is calling you to another charge. One author suggests that the roughest years in the parish are the first five. There can be a big spread between expectations and reality. Do not give up quickly. The pastoral ministry is not a sprint. It much more approximates a marathon. Someone counted 388 leaders in the Bible and determined that only 81 of them finished well. I can't vouch for the accuracy of those numbers, or even the approximate ratio between those who have led and those who have led well, in the Bible or in the world. I do know, however, that far too many pastors stumble along the way, and I am evidence of one who is not flashy, but one who, by the grace of God, keeps plugging away. I have a member in the congregation who says that, "I just keep plugging away, Pastor." And that's what God calls His pastors to do. Remember the one you were called to serve. And as Paul writes to the Romans, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. If you don't get your way on an issue, back off. The timing may not be right. You may not have educated the people as you should have. And believe this or not, another possibility is you may be wrong. Don't view the members of your congregation as enemies. My predecessor at the church I serve frequently said, "Learn to fight the devil and not one another." There will be problems in your congregation, especially when money is short, when the congregation faces changes, people can become quite stressed. They can say some damaging things toward you and toward one another. Don't let the problems of the ministry drag you down. Remember that you are serving Jesus, and remember all He has done, and then love Leah enough to emphasize the gospel. I'll never forget the conversation I had with our church treasurer when our church was experiencing a severe financial shortfall. I was a new pastor at that congregation. My treasurer had been a Roman Catholic before he converted to Lutheranism. The treasurer's instinct was for meeting the financial woes of our congregation, for the church to have yard sales, raffles, and bingo. My response was, if we place the need of the church before the people of God and let God motivate the people, I was confident that God would provide. And my argument there was, if we are doing the things that God wants us to do that advance His kingdom, God would motivate His people to support that work. My treasurer cast that aside as blind faith, was not at all convinced, but he did agree to wait and see what God would do. And our financial woes did not disappear into thin air, but God did provide. Financial problems require time and require effective communication. But the pastor must love Leah enough to hold before her the truth that it is the gospel that motivates God's people to accomplish the things that he desires. Do what God has called you to do. Teach, emphasize the gospel, and let the gospel motivate the bride. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Screwtape gives advice to his nephew Wormwood, the recruiter who is working to recruit folks for hell. Screwtape observed, "One of our greatest allies at the present is the church itself." Lewis is, of course, correct. When the congregation is bickering over details, structure, organization, money, property, personal hurts, misunderstandings, the church can drive people away from Christ. Screwtape warned his nephew of the danger of letting the people of the church look up to see the banners flying overhead. Screwtape writes, "That, I must confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy." There is no banner in the Church of Jesus Christ but the gospel. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaimed, till all the world adore his sacred name. Give your people the word and the sacraments. Let them see Jesus. 1 Timothy 3 describes in detail the qualities of a faithful pastor. And I am sure that you have read those and reread them, and I encourage you to continue to do that. But as you meditate on those words of 1 Timothy 3, think about this. God set these standards so that those who proclaim his word might not obscure the gospel that he gives his people. In other words, raise the banner and get out of the way. Don't block the view. Among pastoral candidates, a great number of men have personalities similar to that of Timothy. You remember how Timothy was told by Paul, "God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Now, it's difficult to apply law and gospel, but you need to be both bold and loving. Let the pastor also encourage his members to live as Christ's people. The church will not grow as God desires if the pastor is the only one who gives witness to the Christian faith. Every member is to live the faith and share the faith. Every study I've ever read says that at least 50, usually 75% or more of the people who join a particular congregation do so because someone invited them. George Barna, the George Gallup of Protestant churches, studied unchurched people some years ago. The majority of the unchurched that he studied said they preferred going to a church of 200 or fewer people. But Barna's group said it's the big churches that are doing the growing, and so when they asked the question, the results were not surprising. His finding was simple. Most of the large churches grow big because the people in them are inviting their unchurched friends to come to church with them. When you encourage your members to invite their friends, good things will happen. Challenge your people to share the faith. Challenge them to live the faith. Stewardship is an area that has long been neglected. Many people complain that all the church wants is my money. Pastors have been somewhat reluctant to talk about Christian giving, but out of love for the Lord and love for his bride, talk about it. Talk about it not because the Lord needs your time, talent, and treasure. Talk about it because God's people need to give. The well-known church consultant John Maxwell has identified various pockets in the area of stewardship, and I've listed those pockets. They're individual pockets that people have where money is somewhat designated in their minds, if not formally, at least informally designated for certain Christian causes. Maxwell speaks of a pocket for maintaining the local congregation, a pocket for missions, a pocket for social ministry, another pocket for building programs of the local church, and a third for colleges and seminaries of the church. And money that is in one pocket will not be taken out and used for other pockets. And the way this boils down is pastors far too often are afraid that if they promote one cause, an outside cause, they will somehow hurt the cause of their own congregation. And nothing could be further from the truth. My congregation, a congregation that worships only about 250 on a Sunday morning, contributes over $7,000 every year to world missions. We have an old-fashioned mission Sunday. We started out 15 years ago giving about $2,000, and every year it has gone up. But let me tell you without qualification that there has never been a Sunday we focused on missions that the offering for the local parish went down. It even tends to increase. For the love of Leah, I urge you to be a cheerleader for your congregation. As I was preparing this paper, our school term was beginning, and that means a lot of mail for our school. One letter came addressed to the cheerleading coach. I don't know whether it was an accident or not, or a joke or not, but that envelope landed on my desk. And I take that designation gladly. To be sure, God's people are properly motivated. When they are properly motivated, they do not serve for recognition. They serve out of a love for God and all He has done for us in Jesus. The people of your congregation will get discouraged, even as you do. Cheer them on by pointing them to Jesus, reminding them of Him who first loved them and first served them. One pastor told an interesting story about his two children. Both were in a school Christmas play. The daughter was extremely gifted. She had a lead role in the play, and she performed her role flawlessly. The daughter charmed the audience. The pastor wrote these words, "At the end of her performance, everyone just clapped and clapped, and Barbara and I were very proud of her." Now, their son had only a small part in that play, but the son had experienced learning disabilities from his youth. The pastor said that they had worked with their son on his lines for weeks. He only had four lines, but he never once said them correctly as he practiced. On the night of the performance, when he went out on stage to recite his part, the pastor and his wife were on the edge of their seats. And when the spotlight fell on their son, he said his lines. The pastor said, "Really?" He said his lines. He had never done it once right before that evening, but on that night he managed to do them right. The pastor said, "The terrible thing was that Barbara and I were sitting there in the audience and we couldn't clap. It was in the middle of a scene and no one was clapping. Hardly anyone even noticed. But we were so happy for him, so pleased that he had been able to do his part. The thing we realized that night was that we were very pleased with both our children. One did a wonderful job and everyone applauded. The other just appeared to be a nervous kid who managed to get out four lines. But we were rejoicing in our hearts." The pastor is the one person in the church who sees the church struggling to be what it ought to be. And sometimes what comes out is not all that impressive. But it is the pastor's privilege to be clapping, clapping at every opportunity. And don't let it bother you that no one else at the moment is clapping. Cheer God's people on. If God blesses you with a congregation, a people who view you through the eyes of faith and not sight, you may have the privilege of hearing them express their love to you. I have known pastors who have wisely reserved a drawer for notes and cards and expressions of appreciation that they have received. That's not a bad idea. Those expressions are especially helpful during the difficult days. When you receive expressions of love, accept them graciously. Smile and say thank you. If you receive something from someone, write them a thank you note. I will never forget the way one member of my congregation, who now stands before the throne of God, expressed his love. He was a shift worker. Often he had to work a good portion of the night on Saturday night. But he was a regular member of the church, as regular as clockwork in coming to church on Sundays. Sometimes, because he had worked most of the night, he would nod off during my sermon. But whether he slept through the service or not, he would always meet me at the door of the church after the service and with great emotion declare, "Great sermon, Pastor." And it seemed to me that it was on the Sundays that he slept the most that he declared with the greatest conviction, "Great sermon, Pastor." What he was saying, of course, was that he loved me and he supported my ministry. And I always wanted to answer him, but didn't. "I love you too, Lee." Today's paper is anything but exhaustive when it comes to ways we can demonstrate love for God's people. I have not discussed many topics: prayer, faithfulness in hospital calls, being with God's people at the deathbed, visiting members of the congregation in their homes, training, equipping the saints so that they're not dependent on the pastor, teaching Bible classes, offering adult information classes, youth ministry, supporting staff, keeping the perspective of the whole church, the ministry of the school, managing your personal finances, staying out of debt, preaching, and I could go on and on with that list. Easily, this presentation could be a couple times as long as it is and cover the topics I mentioned and many more. But today it is sufficient to mention, again, the similarity between Leah and the congregation to which you will one day be called by the grace of God. I said that the scriptures described Leah as having weak eyes. The same is true of the congregation you will serve. The people will know they need to see Jesus, but they have trouble seeing him sometimes. It's not always easy in this world of ours. The devil, the world, and our flesh do an effective job of blinding people. Now we see through a glass, darkly. The God of this world blinds the minds of many so that they cannot see the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ. It is wise for us to recall that it was not Rachel who gave birth to Judah and ultimately the Messiah himself, nor was it Rachel who gave birth to Levi and the line of priests. It was Leah. Genesis 29, verse 31 tells us, "The Lord saw that Leah was not loved." The Rachel congregations of the world may look a lot better than the Leah congregation we are serving, but the true bridegroom loves them both. And if we are to be in any sense Jesus for our people, it must be in this sense: that we love them, we love the people the same as Jesus. After the apostle wrote about Satan's efforts to block the light of the glory of Christ, he spoke about the pastor's work. And my prayer is that this statement will serve as your ambition while you are at the seminary, your work while you are in the parish, and your epitaph after the Savior has called you to glory. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. It is our task and it is our joy to point Leah to the banners flying overhead, the gospel, so that she might see the glory of God shining in the face of Christ.
Thank you, Pastor Walquist. Some questions or comments?
I think there are a number of... Everybody heard the question, okay? I think that the first thing is to seek your brothers, your pastor brother's advice, to seek the advice of your congregation and pray about it, review how it's going to impact your family. That's a part of it. And if there is a nagging doubt in your mind, stay where you are. That would be, if it seems like you're going to serve the Savior more effectively according to the gifts that you perceive that God has given you, then go with the confidence that that is God's call to you, and you will need that confidence because in any move that you make, there's going to be some difficulty. There'll be some rocky roads ahead, and no matter what the situation, how wonderful it appears, it may appear to be a Rachel congregation, but you know good and well that they're putting their best face on the call documents, and when you go and visit, they'll put their best people before you. And so you need to know for sure that's where God wants you. And that is something that one person cannot tell another. I had a pastor friend who was really struggling over a call. Oh, let me back up just a little bit. My periods of life where I've considered a call to another congregation have been among the worst in my pastoral ministry. I question. I am uncertain. I ask God, is this your will? And it's a very difficult time for me personally. I had a pastor friend who was going through that, and he and his wife decided one evening, they had not, I think it's dangerous to say to everybody, I'm definitely going to give my announcement on this particular Sunday morning, because this pastor, it was Saturday night, they went to bed deciding they were going to turn the call down, and he woke up in the middle of the night and he said, God said, do it. God said, call, take that call. And so the next morning, after having had no sleep through the night, he announced to his congregation that he was accepting the call. And I think, you know, if you're that uncertain, wait a little bit. No matter if you've made the announcement, I'm going to tell you this Sunday, if you're not ready to make it, don't make it. Don't force yourself to make it. I don't think there's an easy answer. You pray, you ask your people, you ask your family, and you make the decision that you feel is the one that God wants you to make. And then, once you've made it, you can't turn back. I have to say, though, that the congregations to which I have been called and have declined the call, I've always had a special relationship with them. I always kind of look to see how things are going for them, and in my quiet moments wonder, what would it have been like, God, but say, thank you, God, for giving me the congregation that you have. I'm not sure that's an answer, but that's about as well as I can do.
Thank you, Pastor Randy, for this nice presentation. I was awake all through, so I'm able to say that.
Good.
See, I'm speaking from a different context almost, but I want to make one thing very clear. That is, in your handout, page point 3, or 7th one. See, there you have mentioned you have to make a pledge that you don't love or treat everyone else with greater kindness than your own family. Here I find little difficult. I find it difficult to understand because, see, back in India, see, from my personal experience, you know, midnight somebody came and knocked my door and my wife told me not to go after 11 o'clock. But my wife slept by 12 midnight, but somebody at the door. I had to lock the door and go with them because their emergency has become my emergency. There I have to go with them just because I am being called. Here I find difficult because Jesus also says, if you want to follow me, take your cross and follow me. And the disciples continued to say to Jesus, Jesus, we left everything. Then Jesus says, right, if you leave everything, wife, children, everything, and follow me. So that is the kind of call that comes to us. Here I see there is something bit different from how to, I don't know, your conduct may be different, you have something else to say, but I find it difficult to compromise that point with the third one. Your emergency becomes my emergency. Like, please explain.
We are to love our neighbors as ourselves, not greater than ourselves. And that was the point I was trying to make. So often we are so pleasant with the people outside and bears when we come home. And that's the danger that I see. It happened in my family several years ago when all the children were at home, and we were in the middle of a family discussion, argument, that our voices were elevated. And the phone rang. And my daughter answered the phone, and it was a friend of hers. And the tone of her voice was so different than the tone that I had just heard. And that's what I'm really trying to say. Don't, in your service to Leah, do not stomp on your family. A wise old pastor told me, I can stop, and I told one of the classes that I was attending this, I can stop being a pastor tomorrow. I can't stop being a Christian tomorrow. So you're right insofar as our Christian call. But he said, I can stop being a pastor tomorrow and not break a single commandment of God. I cannot stop being a father and a husband without breaking a number of commandments. And that's the point I was trying to make. If you have a family that is not supportive of your ministry, willing to say, okay, pastor, go and help this person in this emergency, maybe you need to get out of the ministry. It would not be, I need to get a divorce so that I can serve the Savior. Maybe if my family can't handle this, it's time for me to find another occupation. And so that's what I'm trying to emphasize. Don't make your family pay the ultimate price. It would be awful if after having served the Lord, Paul talks about after having served the Lord, I myself would be disqualified. I think it'd even be worse if after serving the Lord and all these people out there, my family has a bitter taste in their mouth towards the church. My wife kind of knew what she was getting into when she married me because she knew I was studying to be a pastor. My children never asked to be pastor's kids. And so I put them before the outsider. But I am to love my neighbor as myself. That's something that we all have to, that's a nebulous area, it's a gray area, and we all have to come up with our best option to how to handle that, how to live with that. I would recommend that we at least talk about it and reflect on it and let our families participate in how we best serve our congregation.
Thank you, Pastor Walquist, for spending these days.